Let us read God's word together as we find it in Paul's letter to the Romans. And we're going to read, first of all, just a few verses from chapter 1 and then from chapter 3. Romans chapter 1. It's on page 1131 in the Church Bible. And we're going to read from verse 16 to verse 18, and then from chapter 3, verse 9. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. In chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me in God's word to the book of Romans, and to the third chapter, and to those verses that we read earlier in the service, beginning at verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, page 1133 in the Church Bible. Your son's schoolwork has been of a very poor standard all year. He has consistently made no effort whatsoever, and his behavior has been appalling. We were going to expel him, But now, you have an extremely serious disease. It attacks the immune system, and we didn't think that there was anything that we could do to help you. But now, our company had been performing very badly. Profits were much lower than we had anticipated, and we were planning to make you redundant. But now, you see the impact that those two simple little words have, the wonderful relief that those two little words bring at the end of each of those sentences. But now, very often they tell us that good news is just around the corner. Things looked bleak, but now things are different. And that has never been more true in all of the history of the human race than here in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Up to this point in Romans, Paul has been showing how every single human being, without exception, is unrighteous, doomed to condemnation. All kinds of people, every sort of person, the wicked and flagrantly immoral man who commits every kind of vile evil, the good living man who has no interest in God but who tries his best to live his life as decently as he can, the religious man who goes to church week in, week out, who would never, ever miss under any circumstances. Paul has been showing in chapters 1 to 3 of Romans that every single one of them, every kind of person, they are all unrighteous. We read part of his conclusion, didn't we, in chapter 3, verse 10. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. It's a devastating indictment of the human race. It is as bleak a picture. It is as bad a description as you could possibly imagine. There is no one who is righteous. No one who seeks God. And then, in verse 21, we read these two wonderful, glorious words of hope. But now, here is the turning point in Paul's argument. Up to now in Romans, we have been shown what man is like by nature. From this point on, we're going to see what he can become by God's grace. The commentators run out of superlatives when they try to describe this particular section of Paul's letter to the Romans. Leon Morris says this is possibly the most important paragraph that has ever been written. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this is one of the greatest and most important sections in the whole of Scripture. And it's not hard to see why that is the case. Because this section of Romans spells out the essence of the way of salvation. Nothing is more crucial for a human being to understand than what is taught in these verses. Here is the solution to the most terrible problem that confronts every single one of us by nature. How can I get right with God? I am not righteous in and of myself. How can I get righteous? How can I become righteous? That is our fundamental problem. Let me say three things about these verses at this point. First of all, in verse 21, we see the solution disclosed. The solution disclosed. What is the answer to man's hopeless situation? Well, it's clear, isn't it, that any solution, any answer has to come from outside of ourselves. If we're going to be saved, that salvation needs to come from outside mankind. God himself, in other words, is going to have to do something. He's going to have to provide the solution if there is going to be a solution. Now just think about that for a moment. If we're going to be saved, God is going to have to save us. The one that the whole human race has rebelled against and rejected. The God who has been offended by our sin. He is the only one who can help us. The one that we have transgressed against. Can you imagine the family of the victim of an unrepentant murderer having the power to set the murderer free? No, it's hypothetical. It's not possible. It wouldn't happen. But just imagine that the family of that murdered daughter or son, husband or wife, that they have the power to set free that unrepentant murderer. He doesn't have a trace of remorse. Why would they do it? There's absolutely no reason at all why they should do it. We can't even imagine such a thing happening, can we? And yet that's a little bit like the situation between us and God. We're not righteous. It's not that sinners are coming to God crying out in anguish, overcome with sorrow, heartbroken because of how they've rebelled against him, and he decides, therefore, that he's going to respond to that and do something to save us. No, we weren't sorry at all. There was no one who was seeking after God. And yet, what do we read? The righteousness of God has been manifested. In sheer grace and mercy, God himself, this God that we have rebelled against, this God whom we have rejected, this God whose law we have torn to shreds and trampled over, this God whom we have hated and rejected, he has provided for us the solution. He's given us exactly what we need. The righteousness that we don't have. The righteousness that we lack. A righteousness that will meet the demands of God's perfect justice. That's exactly what God gives. A righteousness of God. His own righteousness. The righteousness that belongs to God himself. He prepares it. He provides it. He makes it over to us. The righteousness of God has been manifested. Do you ever worry that on the day of judgment, you might end up being condemned after all, even though you're a Christian? Do you ever worry that you'll get to the day of judgment and God will say, I'm sorry, but in your case, you were just too bad. Your sins were just too unusually wicked. I can't forgive them. I can't let you into heaven. That can't possibly happen because we're told here that we have the righteousness of God himself. He's provided it for us. It's his righteousness that he's given to us. It cannot possibly be inadequate. There is no possible way that if you have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, that righteousness will not be enough to save you. Well, how do we get this right standing with God that he provides? What do we have to do to earn it? Well, Paul insists, doesn't he, that there is absolutely nothing that human beings can do to earn it. It is from God. It is not from man. And that's emphasized, isn't it, by what Paul says in these verses. He says it is apart from the law in verse 21. And that phrase, apart from the law, is put in the most emphatic position possible in the sentence. We could translate it literally, but now, apart from law, a righteousness of God has been manifested. It is apart from law. In other words, this righteousness from God cannot be obtained by trying to keep the law. You don't get it by keeping the law. You don't get it by obeying. You can't get it by obeying. That was a terrible bombshell for the Jews, wasn't it? Because they believed that that was exactly how you got to heaven. They thought that's exactly how you were made right with God. You were made righteous, they thought, by keeping God's laws. But Paul has made it clear all through Romans 3 that the law is absolutely powerless to make us right with God, because we can't keep it. It's what he says in Galatians 3:21. If a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But there isn't a law that can impart life. The law is a little bit like a CT scan or an X-ray. It shows up what's wrong with you, but it doesn't fix it. It doesn't have any power to heal the broken bone or to cure you of that tumor or whatever it is that's being shown up in the scan. You don't say to yourself, well, I'm going to go and have a CT scan and then I'll be well. No, there's something else that has to happen in order to make you well. And friends, we need to constantly be reminding ourselves of this fact. It is apart from law. No amount of law keeping, no amount of good works can possibly ever make us righteous before God. All the good, praiseworthy, noble acts of self-sacrifice that you can imagine are irrelevant as far as salvation is concerned. They can't make you righteous. It's not that they count for nothing, in fact. They actually count against us, don't they? All of our righteousness is like filthy rags. Far from doing us any good, far from being neutral, they actually make us more guilty before God. You think of all the good works that have ever been done, all the keeping of the law that has ever been accomplished on this earth. Roll all of those good works up into one great bundle. It still can't make a single person right with God. The only righteousness that can save us is this righteousness that has nothing to do with the law, that is apart from the law, this righteousness that comes from God. And I wonder if you're a Christian this morning, are you still as clear on that today as you were when you became a Christian, when you first believed the gospel 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 50 years ago? That your righteousness before God comes apart from the law. There's nothing that you can ever do to make yourself right with Him. Chapter 3, verse 20 makes the point so crystal clearly, doesn't it? By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of this, doesn't it? It's only by trusting in the body and in the blood of the Lord Jesus, His death for us, for His people. That's the only way that we can be made righteous before God. If there was any other way, if we could be made right before God by keeping the law, then what a disastrous mistake the cross was. If there was anything that we could do to save ourselves, then why was the Father so silly, so misguided as to sacrifice His beloved Son in our place? There isn't any other way that we can be made right with God. It is only through what Jesus has done. And that's humbling for us, but it's also encouraging, isn't it? Because our good works are not all that good, are they? By anyone's standards, they're not all that good. They may be better than some, but they're still pretty shabby. Imagine that your getting into heaven depended on how much you pray. Imagine that your getting into heaven depended on how much you witness, or how effectively you share the gospel, or how carefully and zealously you study the Bible. Imagine that your getting into heaven depended on how much you serve God. Imagine that it depended on your law keeping, on your good works. None of us here would have any hope at all. I haven't done anywhere near enough good works to be worthy of even a day in heaven, never mind eternity in heaven. But it doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on our good works. It's apart from the law. And yet, although this righteousness is apart from the law, Paul also says in verse 21 that the law and the prophets testify to it. In other words, the whole of the Old Testament is pointing forwards to this righteousness from God. The gospel is not some last-minute plan B. God's first effort, God's first plan at saving us, well, that fell through, that didn't work out, so this is what he came up with instead. No, the law and the prophets for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years have been teaching exactly this plan of salvation. It was always God's plan to provide righteousness for us in Christ. And that's a wonderful thought as well, isn't it? It means that trillions and trillions of years ago, before the universe existed, your name, if you're a Christian, was in the Lamb's Book of Life. Imagine that it's your birthday, and your friend or one of the members of your family gives you a present that they have been planning for a long time. Something that they started work on months and months ago. You would be so touched, wouldn't you, to learn that they had been thinking about you so far in advance, that they had been making such careful preparation, that they'd shown such thoughtfulness to be thinking of your birthday all that time ago. God has been preparing the gift of your salvation forever and forever, since eternity past. And the law and the prophets testify to it, this righteousness from God. The solution disclosed. And then secondly, in verse 22, we have the solution applied. The solution applied. We've seen how this righteousness from God is not obtained. It is not obtained by works of law. It's not obtained by anything that we do. But how do we get this righteousness from God? How do we appropriate it for ourselves? Well, verse 22 gives us the answer. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It comes through faith. It comes through believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. Now, just notice, it doesn't come through faith full stop. Some people think it does. Some people think that as long as you believe sincerely, it doesn't really matter very much who or what you believe in. That's not what the Bible says. It's not enough to have faith in something or anyone. It must be faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Mary will not work. Faith in Allah, faith in human nature, nothing else can provide this righteousness from God. Even believing in the true God is not enough. Believing in life after death and heaven and hell is not enough. Believing the Bible is not enough. It says, through faith in Jesus Christ. You have to put your trust in this man who lived and died and rose again and who sits at this moment at the right hand of God in glory. This Jesus who's going to come again to judge the living and the dead. It's faith in Jesus Christ that brings this righteousness from God to you. Faith in Jesus Christ means believing that He is the Son of God, that He is the perfect man, that He died in your place, that He took your unrighteousness upon Himself, and that He gives His righteousness, the righteousness of God, to you. You have to be able to say that at some point in your life in the past, you made Jesus Christ your Savior and Lord, that you're trusting in Him alone today for salvation. And if you're not doing that, if you are not today trusting in Jesus Christ, then you are not a Christian. You have no righteousness from God, because this is how you get it, through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, why does it come through faith? It comes through faith because faith is all about receiving. Faith is just the channel through which blessing comes from God. Faith isn't so much something that we do. It's really an admission that we can't do anything. Faith is receiving what we cannot work up for ourselves. Faith means committing yourself into someone else's hands. You think of a drowning child. A child has to put its faith into the lifeguard who comes to rescue him or her. There's nothing at all that he or she can do for themselves. They have to let the lifeguard do everything. That's faith. That is receiving what the other is doing for you. And that's emphasized by repetition in the rest of the verse. It comes by faith for all who believe. It comes by believing for all who believe. Perhaps somebody might ask, faith only works if you come from a certain kind of background, if you've got a certain level of intellect, or if you come from a certain class, or if you come from a certain culture or race or whatever. No, no matter who you are, it is for all who believe. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, then this righteousness of God comes to you. That is the only qualification, that you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And again, that is so encouraging, isn't it? It is for all who believe, without any exception. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done in the past, no matter how little you have to offer, no matter how weak your gifts may be, no matter how unworthy you may feel, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you put your trust in Him, this righteousness of God is yours. It is given to you immediately and fully. It comes by faith to all who believe. The solution applied. And then thirdly, in verse 24, we see the solution described. We've seen the solution disclosed, the solution applied, and now, lastly, the solution described. Because in verses 24 to 26, Paul goes on now to describe God's provision of righteousness in Jesus Christ. The salvation that Jesus accomplished on the cross is so rich, it's so glorious, it is so wonderful that you just can't capture it in one single picture. You can think of all kinds of examples or parallels. Think of love, for example. Love is such a rich, wonderful theme, such a multifaceted reality that you can't just capture it with one single picture. That's why there are so many poems and songs and novels and films and you name it, all about love. It's such a many-sided thing. No one image can do it justice. And it's like that with the cross. It's like that with our salvation. It deals with the whole spectrum of the problems and the consequences of man's sin, all the disastrous consequences that our sin has brought upon us. Our sin makes us guilty before God. Our sin alienates us from God. Our sin brings God's wrath upon us. Our sin enslaves us. And the cross, that's just picking out four things that our sin does. And the cross fixes all of these different things. It's an incredibly varied and rich and glorious thing. And so in these verses, Paul uses three different pictures to describe what Jesus did in bringing righteousness from God to man at the cross. He uses the picture of a law court, the picture of a slave market, and the picture of an execution chamber. Or if you want the theological terms, justification, redemption, and propitiation. Let's just look for now at the first of these two briefly. The first two of these three briefly. First of all, justification. Justification. All who have faith in Jesus Christ are justified freely by His grace. That is legal language. The setting here, the picture here, is the picture of a law court. We are in the dock. We're sinners. We are clearly guilty. The evidence is incontrovertible. Paul has been building the case for the prosecution all through chapters 1 to 3. We have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. Simple as that. There is absolutely no hope. We are guilty. And the judge over our case is a God of blinding holiness who will not acquit the guilty, whose eyes, the Bible says, are too pure to look upon evil. And the courtroom falls silent as the verdict is announced. And what is the verdict? Not guilty. Not guilty. That's what it means to be justified. It is a legal declaration of innocence. It means being pronounced not guilty. Now, it doesn't mean that we suddenly are righteous. It doesn't mean that we suddenly become perfect in our behavior and in our speech and in our thoughts and in our motives and in our emotions. It means that God declares us not guilty. It means that He treats us as righteous. He declares us righteous in the courtroom of heaven. Paul emphasizes that it's not because of any merit in us. He justifies us freely by His grace as a gift. It's purely because of the kindness of God. We don't deserve it. We deserve the very opposite, in fact. Now, do you understand that? That if you're a Christian, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you are justified. You have been pronounced not guilty by the judge of all the earth. And God treats you as if you have never sinned. All your guilt is taken away forever. The instant that you become a Christian, as soon as you exercise saving faith for the first time, you are justified freely by His grace. You can never, ever be more justified than you are at the instant that you become a Christian. You're either guilty or you're not guilty. There are no degrees in between that. It's not that you're guilty one day and then the next day you're not guilty and then you're guilty again and then you're not guilty. No, the moment that you become a Christian, the moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are pronounced not guilty for all eternity. God will treat you as innocent of all wrongdoing. Now, the obvious objection to that is that it's not fair. How can God do that? We're in the dock, we are guilty. All the evidence is there piled up against us. How, if a human judge did this, there would be an outcry, wouldn't there? How much more the judge of all the earth? Surely this is the ultimate travesty of justice. Well, the explanation is found in the second picture. First justification, second redemption. Redemption. From our perspective, we're justified freely. We don't do anything. We contribute absolutely nothing. But salvation is not free from God's perspective. There is a heavy, heavy price to pay. Salvation comes freely to us, but it comes at immense, immeasurable cost to God. Because He is just. And He can't just acquit the guilty. He can't just say that we are innocent. Sin must be punished. Sin must be dealt with. There is a debt that needs to be paid. And that's what's captured in this second picture, redemption. The word redemption simply means buying back. It was used of prisoners of war who were released from captivity when their own government paid a ransom price. It was used of slaves being freed from slavery, from bondage, when a price was paid for them. It's used in Exodus 21, 29, and 30 of a prisoner on death row who's waiting to be stoned to death, but who has his capital punishment commuted by the payment of a ransom. The point is that a great price is paid to set sinners free. Justification is free from our perspective. We pay nothing. We contribute nothing. But there is a heavy price that God pays. And what is that price? 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. It was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And friends, that ransom price is what the Lord's Supper is a picture of, the body and the blood of the Son of God, who loved me and who gave Himself for me. It's a picture of His violent death for us, Him coming from heaven to earth and giving His life, sacrificing His life voluntarily, freely, willingly, so that we can be pronounced not guilty in the court of heaven. Solution disclosed, applied, and described. The courtroom and the slave market. And we'll look in a few moments' time when we sit at the table together at the third picture of the execution chamber. Amen. Well, turning again to Romans chapter 3, to these verses that we're thinking about this morning, 21 to 26, this passage makes it very clear that there are only two sorts of people in the world. Everyone is a sinner. Verse 23 makes that clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone is under the wrath of God and deserves to go to hell forever. Everyone without exception. But some of these sinners have put their faith in Jesus Christ and have been justified through the ransom price that has been paid by Him. In other words, there are two kinds of sinner in the world. There are justified sinners and there are unjustified sinners. There are those who have been declared innocent in the court of heaven already, and there are those who are still guilty before God. And it is vital, isn't it, that we know which of those groups we belong to as we think about coming to the Lord's table. Because it's only those who have been justified through faith in Jesus Christ who can come to the Lord's table. If you're not a Christian, if you've never put your faith in Jesus to save you, then you cannot come to the Lord's table. To put it in the categories that we've been thinking about this morning, you have no righteousness from God. You're still guilty before God. A ransom price hasn't been paid for you. You're still a slave to sin. And for you to come as you are to the Lord's table would be to pile up even greater judgment upon yourself. It would be dishonest and it would be hypocritical. You'd be pretending something about yourself that wasn't true. But if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you can come and you should come. In fact, you must come. It's not really optional. You must come. Jesus himself commands you to come. You would be disobedient not to come. You feel unworthy, perhaps. And that's good, because in and of yourself, you're not worthy to sit at the Lord's table. But because of what Jesus Christ has done at the cross, you are declared worthy. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God has been given to you and to me. Perhaps you hesitate to come. You're conscious of your sins and your failings, all the ways, even just perhaps this morning, even just perhaps in the last week, that you've fallen short. But if you're trusting Christ as your Savior, then you are clothed in the righteousness of God himself. How could you possibly be disqualified? God himself, the judge of all the earth, has pronounced you clean, not guilty. Do you dare to contradict his verdict? As Paul puts it later on in Romans, in chapter 8, verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. And that includes you, if you are a Christian this morning. Who can bring any charge against you? No one can. Because God has justified you. He has declared you not guilty. You've been redeemed. The price has been fully paid for your sins to secure your release. The blood of God's own Son has been poured out so that you can be forgiven and declared innocent. Do you really think that's not enough? Do you really think that there's something else that you need to do to top up the blood of Jesus with something of your own before you can come to the Lord's table? Maybe a few extra minutes of reading the Bible and praying, a few more ounces of self-denial and obedience? Of course not. There's nothing that we can contribute. There's nothing that needs to be done. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, everything has been done for you. And all that remains is to respond by receiving what has been provided for you. As we've just sung in Psalm 116, how can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Well, the third picture that we have of the cross here in Romans chapter 3 is the picture of an execution chamber. We've been to the courtroom and the slave market, now the execution chamber. Imagine a guilty man strapped to a table who is about to be given a lethal injection of chemicals. He has committed a crime which has attracted upon himself the wrath of the state. He must be punished for what he's done. Justice demands that he be punished. It's not enough that he be pronounced guilty. There are consequences that inevitably follow. And sinners, likewise, attract upon themselves the wrath of God for their sin. We read that in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Apparently, I didn't take time to check this, but I've certainly heard it said that a shark can smell blood from a mile away in the water. If you have even just a tiny little cut, a shark will home in on it. And if you have even just the least trace of sin in your heart, then God's wrath will home in on it and bear down upon it. You can't hide from God's wrath. You can't disguise your sin so as to avoid it. You can't run away from it. Our sin condemns us to death row for all eternity. Not to wait for punishment, but to suffer punishment forever. The wrath of God against sin. I'm sure you're aware how this has been misrepresented and distorted as vindictive on God's part and bloodthirsty to speak about the wrath of God, but we need to remember that God's wrath is not at all like our anger. God never flies off the handle irrationally at trivial provocations. He never loses his temper for no reason at all. We do that, of course. We do that frequently. But he never does. God's wrath against sin is never mysterious or spiteful or irrational. Our anger often is all of those things. But his anger is never unpredictable. It's always his steady, unrelenting, uncompromising, holy response to evil and to evil alone. Just think about some of the things that make you angry. How often is it because of something happening to you, somebody treating you in a way that you didn't like, or your plans being interfered with by someone? Those are the kinds of things that make us angry. God's anger is never, ever like that. It is always his settled response to evil. So how can we escape God's wrath? Well, as we've seen again and again in Romans 3, the solution is always in God's hands. And his wrath is diverted away from us by someone else, onto someone else. And that's what verse 25 is saying of chapter 3. Verse 25 speaks about Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. A propitiation is something that turns away wrath. What is it that turns away wrath from us? It is a person. It's the Lord Jesus. Sometimes the cross is misunderstood as a loving son throwing himself in front of an angry, vengeful father, sacrificing himself to make the father love us. Of course, that is completely and utterly wrong. God loved us already. God loved us with an everlasting love. He loved us from before the creation of the world. It was his love that prompted him to send his son to die for us in the first place. John 3:16, God so loved the world, the Father so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. God doesn't love us because Jesus died for us. Jesus died for us because God loved us. And this verse makes that so very clear, doesn't it? God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood. In his mercy and in his grace, God himself provides the way of punishment, the way of salvation, so that the punishment coming to us can be diverted onto his only begotten Son. God's feeling towards us didn't need to be changed. He has always loved us. It's God's treatment of us that needed to be changed. And that's what the cross made possible. Because on the cross, the Son of God bore the wrath of God for our sins. Jesus stepped into the firing line and absorbed every last drop of punishment, every last drop of wrath that we deserve, that we had attracted onto ourselves because of our crimes against God. And the good news is, friends, that there is now no wrath left. God is propitious towards you if you're a Christian. There's no anger in store. There is no punishment in store because Jesus Christ was crushed for our iniquities and pierced for our transgressions. And that's what we've been remembering here, isn't it, this morning? That's what we're celebrating here. He welcomes us to sit and to eat at his table, our Father in heaven, because he's not angry with us anymore. All his anger was poured out on his Son in our place, so that we are justified and redeemed, and we escape from the wrath of God through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again with all of our hearts for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, O God, that he was willing to come into this world as you asked of him, and to live and to die in our place. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that he wrought for us that righteousness that we cannot obtain for ourselves, and that he was willing to exchange for us his righteousness for our unrighteousness, and to take upon himself the price, the debt that was owed for our sins, the wrath of God which needed to be satisfied. We thank you, O God, that he experienced that wrath for us so that we may escape. We thank you that we can sit at your table here this day with not a cloud between us and you, declared not guilty in the court of heaven because of Jesus Christ and his death for us. And Father, we pray for any who are here today who are still unjustified, who have never yet put their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And we pray that today, O God, you would call them to put their trust in Jesus and so to receive that wonderful declaration of innocence in the courtroom of heaven. Heavenly Father, we pray that we will go out from this service strengthened in our spirits, nourished in faith. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.